I'm going to have to start with a confession this morning. I've known for weeks that I was going to be preaching on Christ being our priest, and I had a hard time with that. And the reason, I think, is a couple of issues. One, usually when I have the opportunity to preach, I get to preach something I've been thinking about. I'm already excited about it. I've been thinking about it. I don't have to really do tons and tons of study. Second thing is, I'm a 21st century American. If we're talking about priests, we don't know what we're talking about. And so my confession is that I wasn't passionate about this picture of Jesus, as I have been about other sermons. I struggled not only to find the words to say to convey the truth about Christ's priesthood, but I also struggled with the desire to do so. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would build within us a passion. Lord, you painted this picture of priesthood throughout your word, and we don't understand it. Lord, teach us what it means that you're our priest. Lord, I pray that you would give me peace today as I engage in this. I pray that you would give me the words to say so that today you would be glorified in my weakness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we don't know what we're talking about, but we have to acknowledge that Jesus is our priest, and God gave us the book of Hebrews, which is about Christ being our priest. So we don't get to say it doesn't matter. We don't get to say I don't understand and I don't need to understand. That doesn't work. If you're going to claim to love God, you better be working hard to know him. Jesus is our priest. We better figure out what it is that we're talking about. Last week, Pastor Josh, which by the way, it's weird to say Pastor Josh still. A friend of mine, he just got ordained as a Lutheran minister, and his name is John, and he was bugged every time anybody called him Pastor John. It was still weird to him. He's been there for quite a while. It's still weird to him. It's still weird to Josh and Taylor. But we have to work hard to call him Pastor Josh. Pastor Josh began a sermon series last week. It's our Christmas series, Christ being our prophet, priest, and king. What's a prophet? What's a priest? What's a king? We don't have anything in our culture that's equivalent to those ideas. We just don't. I mean, honestly, the closest I can come up with a priest is like a lawyer. Maybe a defense attorney. That's pretty weak. If that's the closest we've got, maybe Christ doesn't want to be a priest. If he's a lawyer, that's bad news. So what we're going to do, though, is we're going to engage in these sermons out of a desire to see Christ more clearly. And Pastor Josh brought that up last week. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about how when we are beholding God, we are being transformed by him. So our desire is transformation, but the thing that's really at stake here is God's glory. Our hearts being transformed by God reveals that God is mighty, wise, compassionate, and constant. He is that unchanging thing that works within us, his desires for us. And so we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, the book of Hebrews is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. And in order to get into the mindset, we are going to be in the Old Testament a little bit. The disadvantage that we have when we read the book of Hebrews is the book was written to Hebrews. They already get it. They already understand the sacrificial system and the idea of the priesthood and the idea of the high priest. They already understand these things. And so when they were writing this book of Hebrews, they would just say a thing and everyone's going, I got it. Okay, it reminds me of this joke. This guy, he starts dating this girl in college, and she takes him home. And the family is a joke-telling family, but it's all the same jokes. And so they've got each joke numbered. You don't even have to tell the joke. Just say, hey, number 5. And everyone's like, ha, funny. Okay, so he was listening throughout the entire evening's dinner, and he heard all these numbers being recited. And finally, after dessert, he finally decides he's going to jump and he's going to try. So 5:17:2. I know some people just can't tell jokes. So it's this idea that the writer of Hebrews is just given these basic things. He just says, high priest, and they're like, got it. But we hear that and we're still wondering, what is that? Right? What are we talking about? So we're going to be in Hebrews, but we're going to have to catch up with them if we're going to really get it. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. By the way, we have a phrase used here tons. I didn't actually count it, but a lot of times we have this phrase, since then we have a great high priest. That phrase is used a lot throughout the book. It becomes this idea of assurance. Hey, because we have this great high priest, then, and then he'll make some kind of an argument. So chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, meaning that we believe that he is our great high priest. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why would we need confidence to approach God? Isn't he loving? Doesn't God love everyone? Isn't everything just about hugs and giggling together? We're going to have to figure out why we don't automatically have confidence before God. All right. So why do we need a priest? Why are there priests at all? What is a priest? It comes down to sin. We're dirty. The work of the priest primarily is to clean the people. They have a desire, they've actually been commanded to approach God. The problem that they have is their own sin. Now, last week, Pastor Josh talked a little bit about a prophet bringing the law. And the law is a beautiful thing. In Romans 7:10, it speaks of this law was beautiful. It was intended to bring life. But because of our weakness of the flesh, it only brings us death. That's not very good news. We're going to find by the time we're done with this that we need a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave his law. For now, let's just call it the Ten Commandments. Okay, everybody know the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt, thou shalt not. We're going to be concentrating on God. We're going to be living with other people. We have the Ten Commandments. How is everybody doing on that? Right? How many of you failed at today? How many of you failed at since the sermon started? Okay? We're not doing very good. But I've heard a handful of times from people that you keep calling it sin. Sin's not a big deal. We got to stop talking about it as if it's like this big deal. It's just a mistake, right? It's just a mistake. I'm just a human. We need to get over it. If we have that perspective about sin, we have changed the definition of sin, and we've changed the definition of the character of God. See, I could go out in the audience and find somebody at random. So at random, I go find Chuck, and I punch him in the face. What kind of legal backlash am I going to have from that punch? Probably nothing. It's Chuck. Let's say I go outside and I get pulled over on the highway and I jump out of my car and that uniformed officer on duty comes up to me and I give him one. Legal ramifications? Let's say I earn myself a little court date and I go behind the counter and I punch the judge. Right? Do we see that as the level of the authority of the individual who is wronged increases, the punishment increases? So, granted, our president doesn't have a lot of power, but let's pretend I find FDR or something, right? I go to Winston Churchill, and I give him one. Depending on my lawyer, I could end up with treason, Okay? That level of authority is what determines the punishment. If sin's no big deal, I've just punched Chuck in the face. Trust me, God isn't like Chuck. Right? Punching Chuck's no big deal. Try it. Here's the thing, though. That might be no big deal, but punching God in the face is a big deal. Why? He's God. He created everything. All authority is his. All the ownership is his. Everything is his. Our sin is rebellion against God. You know what rebellion is? And this was actually brought up in the adult Sunday school class. The prodigal son, and we'll get to the prodigal son, we're going to see how his sin was rebellion. But as a guideline for that, let's look at Satan. Right? Lucifer sees the creation, and what does he want? He wants the creation. Right? He wants to be God of the creation. You know what the problem is with that plan? Somebody's already filling that role. God is already God. So in Satan's desire to have God's stuff, he wants God dead. That's rebellion. So you get the prodigal son. Hey, Dad, I want my inheritance. When does a son get an inheritance? When Dad's dead. The son is saying, I want your stuff and I want you dead. Okay? That is sin. Rebellion against God is sin. Let's say the leader of a rebel group wants to have dinner with the sitting king of that country he's rebelling against. Right? So the king of the country is here, and I'm the leader of the rebel forces, and we're just going to sit down, we're going to have coffee, and we're going to have a cordial discussion about football. And you think that's how the conversation is going to go? I don't have the right to sit in that guy's presence. I'm engaging in rebellion against him. I'm making an attempt to take his stuff and kill him in the process. Our sin is not the kind of thing that we just wash over. Oh, you're just making people feel depressed. You've rebelled against the king. You've got bigger problems than your own emotional state. Okay, it's rebellion. All right, got to move on. I'm pretty passionate about that part. We absolutely have to understand the weightiness of our sin. What is it that we need, though, if we are in rebellion against God? We need what's called a mediator. If there's two entities in an argument, they need somebody to stand between them because they're already not communicating very well. They need somebody to stand in and represent both sides to come up with some peace. That's the work of a mediator. Now, we saw that a prophet was also a mediator, right? There was a problem between God and man. Only the prophet stands on God's side and proclaims to man, whereas the priest stands on man's side and he makes offering to God. He's the one who stands in between. Wait a second. We have a loving God that's in conflict with us. That doesn't sound loving. I've noticed in our culture we've defined God as just loving. Like that's his only character trait. Maybe he's a creator too, but for the most part he's just loving. Well, again, that completely redefines the person, the character of God. He is not only perfectly righteous himself, but he holds us to that same righteous standard by being a perfect judge. We have a problem. Another problem is that if I were to go apologize to him, I've still got blood on my hands. That conversation is not going to go well. And God set something up for his people. In Exodus 20, we see that he gives his people the law. And the law was intended to bring life. Literally, if you could walk perfectly according to the law, you know, the Ten Commandments, if you could keep them exactly perfectly, you'd be without sin. That would be a perfect life. That's beautiful. The law was intended to bring life. It was intended to be beautiful. It was intended to be this amazing thing. So God, he gives this law to his people. How long did he wait to see them try really hard? And, you know, they fail, and oh no, it's not being life, it's just screwing up. How long did God wait for them to screw up before he gives them the sacrificial system that helps take care of the problem? How long did he wait? This is in Exodus 20. 20 verses 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments. 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning from the mountain and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, otherwise we're going to die." Moses said to the people, "Don't fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." People stood afar off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So we have a couple of verses of the people's reaction to how scary the situation is. Anybody have headings in your Bible? What's the following heading? Laws about altars. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves what I have talked with you from heaven about. You shall not make other gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings." How long did God wait to let them kind of squander their opportunity to live in life before he gives them the sacrificial system? Like two breaths. We never could do it. And here's the plan, though. It was never designed for you to do it. Now, the law could have been beautiful if we could have walked in it. We were never powerful enough to do it right. And so God immediately, right with the giving of the law, he gave a sacrificial system that takes care of our mess ups, takes care of our rebellion against him. It was always there. It was always there, and the priest was there to take care of business. Now, all the way, we're in Exodus, all the way through chapter 30 is a discussion of the tabernacle. We're going to have the lampstands, we're going to have washing basins, and we're going to have the altar, and there's going to be blood. Tons and tons and tons of blood. It was always the promise of God that he's taken care of the sin issue. So how does he actually take care of the sin issue? So I've been given the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. Well, we find in the law there's a lot of different ways to steal. Let's say I'm walking along and I find a $20 bill. And I take it and act like it's mine. The law has a provision for that. If you find something and you pretend it's yours, and you don't go try to figure out whose else it is to give it back to them, that's stealing, and God holds you accountable for that. You better offer a blood sacrifice. Now, how did that blood sacrifice look? Leviticus chapter 1, early on, gets right to business. Now, anybody here read the whole book of Leviticus? It's pretty good, huh? Yeah. It's boring. It's like the same thing over and over and over. We're Americans. It's boring. I heard a testimony from a lady. Her name was Sally. And she was raised in a Muslim country where they still did animal sacrifices. She was 16 at the time. 14. 14. Her sister was 16. Her sister gives her a Bible, which was scary stuff. You get caught with a Bible, you could be put to death. She starts reading it, page one. Makes it through Genesis, which they kind of, you know, the Muslims kind of agree with Genesis type stuff. Makes it through Exodus. Halfway through Leviticus, she's convinced of the sacrifices of God of being sure, and she gives her life to Christ. Leviticus, there's nothing in here. I mean, it's page after page of, I don't understand. Okay? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Right? We're going to be talking about some death of an animal. Now, it's important for us to point out this rule of death following sin is an old one. Right? We're talking Garden of Eden. If you sin, you will surely die. Who died at their sin? I mean, they experienced some physical or some spiritual death, but who's the one who lost their life that day? Some animal. We've been introduced to the idea of what's called substitutionary atonement. That's a couple of big words. Atonement means to pay a debt or a ransom. Right? So this death is going to somehow pay for the thing that I did wrong. Substitutionary means that I didn't die myself, somebody else died for me. Right? Death was given to Adam and Eve, but this animal died in their place. So we're going to have the same things happening here in Leviticus. Let's say I sin. I find that $20 bill and I don't give it to anybody else and find out I'm going to have to pay a sacrifice. I take my lamb in, and what happens? Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. No broken bones, no funny spots, no sickness. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall then kill the bull before the Lord, or the sheep, or whatever it is. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then they go about how you're going to do it. How much blood was spilled during the time of the tabernacle? We're not talking about hundreds of gallons. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of gallons. Today we have a problem identifying sin as being bad. If you sinned and you had to take an animal in there and you had to kill it yourself because you sinned, you understand the weight of sin. At least they did it first. Right? So I'm going to lay my hand on the head of the animal. Do we know what that's for? That's to show the passing of my sin onto this animal. This animal is now bearing my sin. What's the rule? The wages of sin is death. That animal now must die. They had an understanding that that would take their sin away. Or at least there would be a death in payment for their sin. There's problems with that issue, though. I mean, it kind of sounds like God hates sheep. He's kind of like me. The thing is, God created those things. He takes joy in those things. God's not an animal hater. But he hates your sin so much, he's willing to kill one of his animals to pay for it. This is a big deal. Big deal. Right? So we already see the work of the priest. He's going to be there. He's going to be basically at the entrance to the tent. Right? You sin, you show up, he sees you coming. You know what he's going to say? I know exactly what you need. This is how we're going to do it. You go in and you do this ghastly thing, and on your way out, it's designed to build confidence. It's designed to give peace. It's designed to give assurance. I'm now right before God. It's a really cool system that was set up. The priest knew exactly what needed to be done to mediate between God and man. It's pretty sad, though. You know what another problem is? Dirty priests. Think of some examples throughout the Old Testament of dirty priests. We're going to go to 1 Samuel. Keep in mind, let's say I'm out logging. Right, I got some storm-damaged trees, and I got pitch covering one hand. It's kind of hard to wash pitch off, for those of you who've never gotten pitch on your hand. And the other hand is completely covered in mud. I come into the house, and my wife looks at me. And I say, give me a hug, honey. She's going to say, you're going to wash first. Which hand is going to do the washing? The pitch-covered one or the dirt-covered one? Is it possible for those hands to wash each other? If we're going to be in 1 Samuel, we're going to see a couple of priests who I don't know that me taking my little lamb in there, if I would believe that my dirtiness could be cleaned by this other guy. He seems dirtier than I am. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 22, we are going to see how God's going to replace these dudes with Samuel, who's just a kid still. Verse 22. By the way, from 12 to 17 or so, we see some of the bad stuff that these priests were doing. But verse 22, now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. That's all the bad stuff. And how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, how do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of the people of Israel. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who's gonna intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Here's the issue. If this priest is supposed to be the one interceding between the people and God, and he's worse than the people are, how's that going to work? You bring your lamb in, and this guy's going to throw the blood on the altar for you? That doesn't build confidence to me. How can this dirty guy clean me? That doesn't build confidence. Now, it eventually gets bad enough. You go to Malachi. That's the last book in your Old Testament. It gets so bad. Keep in mind, God had set up this whole priest system. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to see a comment that Malachi is going to make. See, it finally got to where the people, they wouldn't even bring in a perfect lamb. They'd bring in like the runt with broken legs. They were bringing in the garbage, and the priests were letting them do it. So God has something to say about it. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. Talking about of the temple. That they would shut the doors. That you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. You know what the problem is with the system? We were trusting in sinful people. The priests were not sufficient. We're going to see in Hebrews that the sacrifice wasn't actually sufficient either. And that so the system had these two primary flaws. The priest and the sacrifice weren't enough. And basically the whole book of Hebrews is going to teach us that. So let's go ahead and turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews is going to point out three primary things that are at issue. Our sin is the problem. Jesus is a priest who is without sin. And Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice for all who believe. How many other priests through the Old Testament gave themselves as the sacrifice? None. We saw last week that Jesus was not only this perfect prophet, he not only was the messenger, but he was the message. That's crazy. We see here he's the perfect priest, but he's also the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 26. Our rebellion against God has separated us from him, and we need reconciliation. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, meaning I've heard what the command is and I still keep on sinning. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. A fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. That's pretty scary stuff there. I'm hoping that if we used to say sin's no big deal, I'm hoping that the word is changing our hearts about that issue. Sin is a big deal. If we go back to the beginning of Hebrews, all the way back to chapter 2, we see that there's an issue in the fact that Jesus even came. Right? I mean, Jesus came. That's what the Christmas story is about. God in heaven came down to man's flesh. That's a crazy deal. But he's going to experience a temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Meaning, if he was God, number one, he couldn't die, but also he couldn't really experience the things that we experience. It's the kind of thing where we could say, I really fell to that temptation, but God didn't. Well, yeah, he's God. So in order for this, for Jesus to have experienced the things I've experienced, he has to be made like me. 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Right? Hebrews 4, 14 is going to say the same thing. He was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. You know what's crazy about the level of temptation that he received? It was the maximum extent of the temptation. So let's say I'm going to be tempted. Let's say Josh wants to tempt me with something. He finds out that I've got a weakness for whatever. And he really wants to get me to fall to it. At some point in time, I'm going to fall to it. But maybe not at first. And so he ramps up the temptation a little bit. Like, you really want this Reese's Peanut Butter Cup? No, I think I'm on a diet. Well, I don't know. There's two of them in here. Ooh, you really like that? And he's going to keep ramping up the temptation until I fall. If I hadn't fallen, the temptation would have gone to the extreme. So when we say that Christ suffered under temptation as we are, yeah, he did to the full extent that I've ever experienced, and infinitely more so. He suffered to the full extent of the temptation. It was ramped up so high that nobody could say no, but he still did. So when he's suffering under temptation, it's the fullest extent of the temptation, and still without sin. That's good news. We're not going to a priest who's got dirty hands. We're going to a priest who is absolutely clean. He is a clean priest. Hebrews 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need. Now we're going to check this out for a second. If I were a high priest and I'm going to offer the annual sacrifices for the people, what's the first thing I have to do? I have to clean myself first. I have to make sacrifice for myself. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Then I can make sacrifice for the rest of the people. Verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It is a completely finished work. He needed no help on his own. He was able to do it. You know what the difference there is? If you go just a few verses earlier, 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented from continuing in office. Right? So, hey, we found a good priest, and he does his job right, and everybody likes him, and he can speak the word of God, and he knows the sacrificial system. Awesome. We want him to last forever. Right? What's the problem with that guy? Well, he's gonna die. We need a new priest. Right? So how many priests did we have throughout the Old Testament time? We don't actually have a number. It's a big number, though. We had lots and lots and lots of priests because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We're not waiting for a new priest to come in and learn things and do stuff and get liked by the people and make sure he's clean and live a life of perfectness. And you got Jesus. He is still there like he's been forever. He is still alive. He's also the first and only priest to offer himself. Hebrews 10 gets to that. If we go to Hebrews 10, or chapter 10, verse 4, again, this is a lot of jumping around, but we're Americans. If we're going to follow this, we have to jump. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You're a person. You were created in the image of God. If you've rebelled against God, you've tainted his image. That's a big deal. So let's say I murder somebody, and I go before the judge, and I'm convicted. I'm going to sit in a chair, and I say, you know what? I've got a hamster at home. I would rather him do it instead. I'm into this whole substitutionary atonement thing. I would rather somebody else pay my debt instead. I've got a hamster. And tell you what, he'll stay in prison until the chair's cleaned out and ready to go, and then I've got a horse that can sit in there instead. What's the judge going to say? We're going to add years to your sentence somehow. Right? That was stupid. No hamster or horse could ever pay the penalty for a man's sin. We were created in the image of God. We are held to a standard of infinite perfection. If you fall just the slightest bit, you've ruined the whole deal. Now, when we talk about sin, the word is bringing up an archery idea. I'm aiming at a target, and I let the arrow fly. I've got my bullseye. If I hit it, bullseye. If I miss, I've missed. And so that's what the word means. But we end up defining sin as, oh, really close. Like, you actually kind of caught the edge of the bullseye. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Right? Oh, but this guy, he missed way outside. He's definitely a sinner. He should feel bad about himself. But you, not bad. That's pretty close. And a friend of mine actually told me an explanation that I like better. Everybody seen The Emperor's New Groove? Okay? Probably the younger people have. Older people, follow along. We've got this bad lady, and it's time to go down to the nefarious laboratory. And they go up to this spot. Kronk, pull the lever! And when he pulls the correct lever, you open up and you go down into this thing and you can start doing all your nefarious deeds. They're going to their laboratory. That's the lever that she meant. What lever does he pull? The one where the trap door opens up and she falls down into a pit full of crocodiles. Right? And she comes up and kicks the last crocodile off. And what does she say? Why do we even have that lever? Okay? That's actually the sin issue. If God has given you a command, there's only one lever. It's not just barely missing. You don't just barely pull the wrong lever. You either pull the right one or you die. Okay? That is what sin is about. And we get to kind of laugh about it. And that's actually a really good example. I like it. But the point is still it's one or the other. You don't just barely miss it. Okay? That's what the sin is that we're talking about. And yet, he's paying the penalty for sin, and no animal can pay that price. Our pulling the wrong lever has engaged in rebellion against God. A man's death blood is what is required. So who do we get? We get Jesus' blood. When we transfer our sin to the sheep, we could never receive anything in return. Let's say that sheep was a really good sheep. And we have this great exchange. I transfer my sin to the sheep, and he transfers his goodness to me. How good am I now? A sheep can never be good enough. I mean, does that take any explanation? Right? In this great exchange, that's not much of an exchange. Right? What I need is to transfer my sin to somebody who can give me righteousness in return. That is the exchange that we need. Jesus took our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. That's something that could not happen in the Old Testament sacrificial system. You could not get the sheep's righteousness. Here's the thing. in our American Christian culture, we still think that we've got some kind of righteousness of our own. Right? I've got this good thing that I used to do, and I still do it today, and I think God likes it. Right? I think it's hitting the bullseye. I think it's right on the money. Right? And so when I stand before God, I'm going to be covered in Christ's righteousness, except right here. Right? This is going to be my righteousness right there. And it's good stuff. Here's the thing. Christ's righteousness is absolutely perfect. Anything that I carry on myself makes the rest of his righteousness look like garbage. I've tainted his righteousness by claiming some of my own. When we stand before God, if we're trusting in any of our own righteousness, we're making a joke out of Christ's sacrifice. We have completely ruined the entire transfer. It absolutely is completely dependent on the righteousness of Christ. Now, our desire here, again, has been life transformation. Our preaching in this series brings with it a desire to see not just lives changed, but hearts changed. It's easy to change an action. But when we're changing a heart, when we're changing the things that we see and we believe, we're talking about something far greater. It has to do with this idea that God said, when I promised to make you more like my son, that comes with an additional promise that I will always do so, right? He who begun a good work in us has promised to fulfill it or perfect it. Part of that process is us engaging in this heart transformation. How does this heart transformation happen? When we see Christ for who he is. Seeing. How many people witnessed Jesus' miracles? Lots. Lots and lots. How many lives were changed because they saw it? Not really that many. When Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said that to Martha. Didn't I tell you that if you had faith, you would see my works? You would see the works of God? Well, how many people saw it? Everybody! And yet Jesus is tying the idea of faith to it. We might witness something, but if we don't have eyes to see, we're not seeing anything. You absolutely have to be seeing, interpreting, understanding Christ if any life change, any heart change is ever going to happen. We start talking about Jesus this and baby in a manger and sing Christmas carols and all high fives to all Christians, and we act like that's good enough. Well, this year I didn't even buy any presents for my kids. Didn't want to fall into that whole, it's all about presents thing. That doesn't help. I didn't even sing Christmas carols. You can not do a lot of Christmassy things. That doesn't make you better. You also can't Christmas yourself into a better vision of Christ. I wear ugly sweaters every day of the year. You're not better. You're just weird. Okay? What we're talking about is seeing Christ. We're not talking about presents. We're not talking about babies in mangers. We're not talking about Christmas carols or ugly sweaters. We are talking about seeing Christ. How many of us understand what Christ being a priest is? I got to tell you, after all the study I've had, I'm still not grasping it completely. But one thing I do know is he has promised to be the sufficient priest, offering the sufficient sacrifice that gives me rightness, cleanness before God. And that is what we need, not only individually, but corporately. If we have seen Jesus for who he is, a perfect priest, a sufficient sacrifice, our only source of righteousness, then God will continue with his promise to transform us, not just individually, but as we see in chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says a group. It says a body of Christ. If you went to Eli's sons, they're Hophni and Phinehas, would you walk out with confidence? I'd say, dude, you should have had your own sacrifice before you tried doing my sacrifice. But if Christ is the one who did my sacrifice, that is an acceptable sacrifice, and it's a perfect one, and it builds confidence in us. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter these holy places, that's the places where God is. If we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, which is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Near to who? To God. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. All of a sudden, now we are holy and clean, and we could enter God's presence, the very place we were designed to be. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You're not doing it. You're trusting that he did. Right? We're not engaging in these things that make me better. We're trusting that he is the best. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is the time when the judge finally says, we're done. I'm going to take those people that I've cleaned with my own blood, and we're going to spend eternity in heaven together. And everybody else? That's hell. Separation from God. My prayer for us is that he would engage us with this truth and ignite a passion for seeing him more clearly. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, ignite a passion in the hearts of these people to see you more clearly. Let us not see our right standing before you as an opportunity for laziness or self-gratification, but as a call for determined knowing you more. Lord, with a heart transformation as our goal and your glory at stake, we pray these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.